We live in turbulent, unpredictable times. And so crops fail, sickness strikes, homes burn down, companies go belly up. And for that reason, people have been encouraged to prepare themselves for such loss. Specifically, we're told that we ought to purchase all kinds of insurance policies. Now, if you're like me, you're somewhat skeptical of such devices. You know, why are you going to spend all this money on things that you may never need? And yet, just in case, you buy some anyway. Well, it's remarkable how many individuals will approach their spiritual life with the same mindset. Children are baptized. They're encouraged to recite the sinner's prayer or to wear a cross around their neck just to make sure that they've got a little insurance for the future. Well, this morning we'll discover that many within the Jewish community believed that they were fully covered, that they were insured against every eventuality. They had their own unique insurance policy, that which rendered them immune to the ravages of God's judgment. So, for example, in his dialogue with Justin Martyr was an early church father. He ministered, he was born in 100 AD, ministered to about 160 AD, so his writing is actually quite contemporary with the New Testament. So in his dialogue with Trypho the Jew, Trypho makes a very bold statement concerning him and his people. Listen to what he said. He said, "They who are of the seed of Abraham according to the flesh shall in any case, even if they be sinners and unbelieving and disobedient to God, they shall in any case share in the eternal kingdom." We began this section by considering the state of all humanity. According to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being poured out on all mankind, on all those who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. And so various claims, as we have worked our way from that point, have sought to voice their objections, to state their case. The heathen has claimed, you know what, God won't judge me because I have made him just the way I want him. The hedonist says God doesn't care, so I might as well enjoy myself as long as I can. The hypocrite says, I'll be okay, because I'm better than you are, and I'll get into heaven first. Well, this morning, we're going to listen to the Hebrew, the one who says, don't worry about me, I'm already covered, I'm circumcised. I've got my insurance. As in all previous cases, Paul is going to dismantle this argument piece by piece. He'll demonstrate that even though the noble Jew, will not escape God's terrible judgment. Like every other segment of humanity, they will experience his righteous wrath. God will judge them because of their pride. He'll judge them because of their practice. He'll judge them because of their presumption. So that's what we're going to find this morning in our text. God will, according to his righteous wrath, judge the Hebrew based on his pride, his practice, and presumption. So open your Bibles and turn with me once again to Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're looking at chapter 2, and our passage this morning is going to begin at verse 17. Now, Paul's dealings with his own brothers and sisters according to the flesh is going to start at chapter 2, verse 17, and it's actually going to extend into the first part of chapter 3. It's going to go all the way to Romans chapter 3, verse 8. But just the way that Paul seems to set up his argument here, we're going to deal with it in two parts. We're going to look at the first section, which extends from verse 17 to the end of chapter 2, and then next week we'll pick up chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. However, what we'll again see in this particular portion, beginning at verse 17, is that despite their protestations to the otherwise, we'll find that God will judge the Jew based on their pride, their practice, and their presumption. So please stand with me as we read the text together. Please stand. Beginning at verse 17, we'll go to the end of the chapter. He says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach one another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, or merely such. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." Let's bow together. Father Almighty, God of heaven and earth, Creator and sustainer of all things, we recognize that you are the omnipotent one. We recognize that even the highest of archangels, even the mightiest of nations, are nothing in your sight. And so we come before you, recognizing your sovereignty. We come before you as humble children, desiring to be instructed by the all-knowing one. And so we ask that you would use this text this morning to teach us, that your Holy Spirit would be active amongst us so that we might understand the text, so that we might be a people who bring honor and glory to you alone. So minister to us, we ask, in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you very much. Please be seated. As we begin our study, we need to remember that Paul is not an anti-Semite. He is a Jew writing to Jews. He is a man who wore all the badges of the pious member of his ethnic group. At one point, he was very confident of his standing before God. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a member of the Pharisees, the strictest of all sects in Judaism. And so what we find here is he is actually writing from a personal knowledge and personal experience. He knows all the pitfalls and perils of a merely external religion. He's actually expressing the same ideas and beliefs that he once held. And he is going to tear them down one by one. And he is doing this for the good of his brothers and sisters according to the flesh. He wants them to know that they are not safe. He wants them to know that apart from Christ, there is nothing they can do to escape God's wrath. They could not rely on these external measures to safeguard them in the day of trouble. And so if they don't act quickly, they would face God's righteous judgment. And Paul is going to convey this message by exposing their pride, their practices, and the presumption that underlies all of these things. So beginning in verses 17, 18, 19, and 20, Paul identifies a number of privileges. There's eight of them. Eight privileges that were enjoyed by his fellow countrymen. And these blessings are particular to the Hebrew people. And so they took pride in these things. That was natural. It was understandable. They should have delighted in these things. But as time passed, that which was beautiful morphed into something very ugly. That which was sweet turned sour. And so that's what we see in here. These things that they took pride in would become a barrier to them and their progress in their walk with the Lord. So let's look at each of them in turn. First, I want you to see in verse 17, that very first phrase, but if you bear the name Jew, he is assuming that his readers do. That's just the way that the text is constructed. And so what we find here is that the first thing the Jews prided themselves in was their national identity, that they were Jews. Now, in centuries past, Abraham's descendants were known by a number of different names. Sometimes they were referred to as Hebrews. And that is really a connection to the particular language that they spoke. After the conquest of Canaan, they were known as what? Israelites. Because that was the land which had been promised to them. But during the time of Christ, they seem to have preferred this title, the title of Jew. Now, Jew is shorthand. It's a diminutive form of Judah, the tribe of Judah. The name Judah itself means Yahweh be praised. And so taking this diminutive form of this this title and applying it to themselves, they saw them as the ones who brought praise to God, or who were praised, just generally speaking. Why? Because they were the chosen people. They were the people who would be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. They were the apple of God's eye. And so they reveled in this identity. They wrote it on their business cards. They embroidered it on their clothing. They etched it in the walls of their homes. They were the praised ones. So they took pride in their national identity. Second, they also took pride in their exclusive possession of the law. Later on in chapter 3, Paul is going to tell us that the oracles of God were entrusted to the nation of Israel. They alone received the Torah on Mount Sinai. And so what we read in Psalm chapter 147 is this, and they would have loved to recite this over and over again. God declares his words to who? To Jacob. His statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any of the nations. As for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Now the apostle tells us that these Jews, his fellow countrymen, they relied on or they rested on the law. Now normally we would take that to mean that they had anchored themselves in the truths of Scripture, that they fixed themselves upon it. But that's really not the sense of the term that's being used here. Instead, Paul is using a verb which conveys the idea of leaning back on something, of resting on something in order to be refreshed. This is not a sense of active engagement or active trust. It's very passive. It's the picture of someone who is lounging on the deck chair beside the pool, right? Not a care in the world. Why? Because they've got something tucked away in a vault somewhere, something that allows them to do these things, something that allows them just to live a life of ease. And so these people were relaxing on the law of God. They were confident of their position before God because they had his special revelation. Third, Paul's countrymen took pride in their unique relationship with God. We're told that they boasted in him. Like a person who has a celebrity in the family, it may be a film star or an important political figure that they can point back to, several generations back. They were rejoicing in this. They would name drop at a moment's notice. They would drop the name of the Lord if it suited their purpose. Fourth, we see that the Israelites took pride then in their extraordinary knowledge. As the exclusive recipients of God's law, they could rightly claim to know his will. They weren't left to grope in the darkness, to speculate like the rest of humanity. No, they knew what God required, what he approved and disapproved, what he would reward, what he would curse. They could discern God's plan for the ages and their distinctive place within that plan. So they took comfort in it. Fifth, they took pride in their superior laws. We're told they approved the things that are essential, the things that are excellent, the things that are superior. It just depends on which translation you're reading. And what Paul alludes to here is that God gave the nation laws to help them to distinguish between that which is good and that which is bad. And that these were comprehensive laws, impacting every aspect of Jewish law, Jewish life. It covered their dietary needs. It covered property rights. It covered how they were to worship the Lord. Family life. How you treated your animals. It was comprehensive. Every aspect. And so the Hebrews celebrated their superior statutes and ethics, that which raised them above the morass of humanity. Six, Paul's brothers and sisters, according to the flesh, took pride in their higher learning. The Jews had been instructed in the law. The word that Paul uses here is often transliterated into English as to catechize. So if someone goes to catechism, it refers to the diligent, repetitious study, usually of a religious subject. And so the person knows the ins and outs of that particular study. And so we find here that the Jews, from their earliest days, they knew the Scriptures. They were well studied. They received the best of education in this regard. It dominated their lives from life's first cry to final breath. So having been highly educated, the Jews took pride than in their exalted ministry to the nations. So that's the seventh thing that Paul points out in verses 19 and 20. Look at what the text says. He says, "You are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector," instructor is another term that can be used there, "of the foolish." The term that is used there can also be applied to a dog. So you are a corrector of dogs. "You are a teacher of the immature." The word that's used here is children, babies. You are a teacher of infants. There's an arrogance that begins to creep here. See, the descendants of Abraham were called to be a light to the nations. And from that exalted position, then they look down on their Gentile neighbors. It seems to be that they scorned them, that they viewed them as untrained, unwashed individuals. They were the intellectual elite. Their students were simpletons. And so they took confidence in that. This leads us to Paul's final observation at the end of verse 20. Here we discover that Paul's countrymen took pride in their own extensive understanding. Through the law, they were able to, it says, to grasp the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Now, Paul is actually going to use a fairly rare word here, which we translate as embodiment. The word itself conveys the idea of a sketch or the outline of something. Probably because of the scarcity of the word, scholars are not exactly sure how to render it. But I think what Paul is trying to say here is that the Jews had a broad and comprehensive understanding of who God is and what he has done. That through the law, the Israelites were given a paradigm, a way of looking at things, which helped to explain the world around them. God's law then answered all those key questions. Who am I? How did I get here? What am I supposed to be doing with my life? And so it's no wonder then that God's people were a proud people. They should have been. They had been chosen and equipped by God to bring a blessing to all the families of the earth, and yet they became arrogant in that. Instead of giving themselves to the work, the Israelites began to think of themselves as wholly other, as a people who stood above the common man, as a people who lived according to a different set of rules. And this is reflected in their practice. That's what Paul is going to point out to us in verses 21 through 24. Look at the text. He says, "You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you not dishonor God?" And the idea in verse 24 is, indeed you do. "For the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you, just as it's written." As believers, as those who bear the name of our Lord and Savior as Christians, we need to understand that our lives are living epistles read by all men. We need to understand that what we say and do will either bring greater glory to God or bring dishonor in his name. We've seen that actually in just recent weeks and months. Those who have been exalted as pillars within the Christian community have fallen, causing many to wonder about the veracity of the faith that these people have imbibed. So we need to learn this lesson. The Jews needed to learn this lesson. See, they violated the so-called, or at least in their view, the superior principles of Scripture that had been given to them. They didn't practice what they preached. Many of the Jewish leaders of the day openly flouted the teachings of the Old Testament. So much so that even the Mishnah, or the Talmud, it was a compendium of rabbinic literature. It will specifically identify three of the highest rabbis of the day who had engaged in adultery. These were teachers who were constantly looking for loopholes. They added loopholes through their own teaching, causing Jesus to call them out for, you know, tithing mint and dill and cumin while you know, negating the more weighty matters of the law. And because they had done this, because they had done it so brazenly in such an open fashion before the rest of the world, the Gentiles blasphemed. They mistakenly made a correlation between the behavior of God's people and the character of God himself. They said, if this is who your God is, if he is so two-faced, if he tells you to do one thing and you're able just simply to do another, I don't want to serve your God. Why bother at all? And so they blasphemed the Lord of heaven and earth. Brothers and sisters, mark it well. God is not impressed that you possess the truth, because it's his truth. You did not create it. You did not discover it. God handed it to you. God gave you the means to understand it. What he longs to see is a people who take the truth they possess and put it into practice on a day-by-day basis. According to James, God wants us to be doers of the word, not merely hearers only who deceive ourselves. We need to practice the truth. Let's go back to the text and try to discern why the Jews acted the way they did. Yes, they were a proud and privileged people. They thought that they could violate the commandments they sought to convey to others. But why did they do this? Why did they embrace these arrogant attitudes? Why did they engage in this aberrant behavior? It's because they thought they were protected. And that's what we find in verses 25 to 29. Here Paul reveals the presumption of God's chosen people. They thought they were immune to his wrath. Why? Because they were a circumcised people. Follow along in your Bibles as we read. It says, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of it? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is, the idea here, merely outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." See, God commanded Abraham to circumcise his descendants as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. We find it in Genesis chapter 12, I believe it's 15, and then 17, it's restated. And this is what we read, actually, in Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 through 12. God says this to Abraham. He says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations, even a servant who is born in your house, who is bought with money from any foreigner, even he who is not of your descendants. And we need to understand that as time progressed, the Hebrews endowed this practice with great authority and power, something it was never meant to have. They claimed circumcision saves us. They claimed no circumcised Jewish man will see hell. This is actually in their official teachings. Just to make the point clear, in the Midrash, this is a Jewish commentary on the Hebrew text. They make this point very clear, very specific. This is what they write there. God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised would be sent to hell. Abraham sits at the gate of hell and never allows any circumcised Israelite to enter. As such, circumcision became the Hebrew version of their get out of jail free card. By one act, something that was done to them from their earliest of days, they were then rendered immune to divine chastening. So it really didn't matter what they did. They could sin deliberately and knowingly. They could sin with a high hand, and there would be no eternal repercussions whatsoever. Why? Because circumcision was the ultimate insurance policy. Well, Paul is just going to go on to destroy this mentality in verses 25 through 29. He demonstrates that circumcision was merely an external sign. It was a surgical procedure. A little bit of plastic surgery that marked an individual as a son of the covenant. It reminded the Hebrew of his heritage. It was meant to point them in the right direction. But by itself, it was powerless to save or to sanctify the individual who received it. It was just a sign. As such, the circumcised Jew who transgressed the law was no different than the uncircumcised Gentile. The uncircumcised Gentile who kept the law was no different than the circumcised Jew. Both of them were equal in God's sight. This external sign then was of little value unless it was accompanied by a circumcision of the heart, that which was performed by God on the individual for his honor and glory and praise. Brothers and sisters, please don't miss the relevance of Paul's argument. Yes, Paul is speaking to a specific people group. He wants his fellow Jews to know that they are going to be judged for their pride, their practices, and this grave presumption. And yet what we find here is that these charges equally apply to the contemporary church, to the individual who clings to external rites and rituals, thinking that they've already procured their fire insurance. This is a dangerous trend, one that has continued on for years and continues on even to the present day. So even going back into the 1800s, Charles Hodge was a great Presbyterian theologian, ironically at Princeton, thinking of its slide into the present day. But this is what he wrote. He says, wherever true religion declines, the disposition, the natural tendency is to lay undue stress on external rites. He says the Jews, when they lost their spirituality, supposed that circumcision had the power to save them. That's true of our own time. And so we read of John MacArthur picking up on this idea, and he says this. He says apostasy always moves the religious focus from the inward to the outward, from humble obedience to empty formality. And so recognizing this temptation, we must constantly test ourselves to see whether we are truly in the faith or not. We need to understand what we are depending upon. And in many ways, that is not as difficult as it may seem. We simply have to ask ourselves some basic questions and then listen to the response. We need to ask ourselves, am I a Christian? And how we respond, how we rationalize our argument is going to say a great deal about us. If we ask those around us, you know, are you a Christian? What they say is going to be very, very telling. So if we asked, are you a Christian? And they respond this way. They say, why, yes. I live in a Christian country. We're not Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist. I must be a Christian. You may ask them, are you a Christian? Well, yes, I'm Protestant. Does that answer your question? Are you a Christian? Absolutely. I was raised in a Christian home. We read the Bible. My great-great-grandfather, twice removed on my mother's side, was a deacon in the local church. Are you a Christian? Of course I am. I'm a charter member of Grace Bible Fellowship. Our pastor is the best and the brightest, the most beautiful in the land. I don't know who wrote this. Are you a Christian? Sure thing. I raised my hand. I walked the aisle. I prayed the prayer. I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Look, there's my certificate. Brothers and sisters, these are just external signs. They have no power in and of themselves. It's like your wedding ring. It's a sign of the covenant made between a husband and wife. It's a symbol that points to the love and the loyalty that should exist between them. But the ring does not beep every time a temptress enters a room. It doesn't tase the man when his heart begins to race. It's a lifeless thing, an inanimate object. It will not save the couple when trouble strikes. There is a need for something more. And that is true for every individual. We cannot rely on external things. We are not saved based on a title, our family heritage, or the church we attend. We're not exempt from the fires of hell because we have been dunked in some water or because we've traveled to some distant shore to participate in a short-term mission trip. Now, these are good things, but they're not the essential thing. You're not saved through rites and rituals. You're saved through a relationship, through faith in Jesus Christ. So again, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So let me ask you some questions. Do you believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God? Do you believe that he took on human flesh and lived a perfect, sinless life? Do you believe that he died on Calvary's cross as a sinner substitute, paying the penalty for your sin? Do you believe that he rose from the grave and is now seated at the right hand of the Father in glory? Do you believe that you are saved in Christ alone? That is the substance of our salvation. That is the faith that grants us eternal life. Because it's not in a rite or a ritual. It's based on the real work of God that has been done on our behalf. God will judge the Hebrew. He'll judge him for his pride, his practice, and the presumption that undergirds it all. He'll do the same for you and me unless our faith is grounded in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you once again for your word. I'm reminded of the hymn that we sang just prior. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor I am constrained to be. Father, because as we looked at all these things, we recognize that it is nothing that we have done that merits our salvation. But it is all based on what your Son has done on our behalf. It's based on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who calls us effectively and mercifully to the saving knowledge of your Son. It's based on the fact that you secure all those who put their faith in him. And so, Father, help us. Help us to be very clear in our self-examination. Father, where there has been misplaced security, Father, we pray that you would uncover that, that you would break it down, that you would show the futility of such thoughts, and Father, that you would bring them to the foot of the cross. We ask this so that the body of Christ may grow, so that we might rejoice in the great work that you are doing amongst us. And Father, that in all these things, we might give you the praise and honor and glory that you deserve. We pray this then once again in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for coming, brothers and sisters. We are dismissed.